Good evening. Ask if you would turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Mark chapter 14. Tonight we are continuing, of course, in the Gospel of Mark, but also in the events that are leading immediately up to the death of Jesus Christ. As we were reminded this morning at the close of worship, we have in this passage an event that Jesus himself says will be remembered as this gospel is proclaimed. So tonight we are fulfilling even that part of his prophecy, his truth, that this action will not be forgotten. Before we read this portion of God's word together this evening, let's first look to him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we praise and thank you this night for your great grace, your loving kindness, your steadfast covenant love to us. And Father, even that you would receive our worship tonight as a sign of your grace and favor upon us. Father, we pray now that as your word is read and proclaimed, that you would be with all of us by the power of your Spirit, that you would be with me, that my words might go forth with your power. And be with all of us, Father, that we might hear those words conscionably, that we might hide them in our hearts, that we might do, Father, all that you have commanded us to do, and live in accordance with your truth, your power, your glory, your holiness. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 1, let's hear tonight the word of the Lord. After 2 days, it was the Passover and the feast of unleavened bread. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. And being in Bethany, at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they criticized her sharply. But Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me you do not have always. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray him. Thus ends our reading this night of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. When I was a very young man, very young, when I was younger, I mistakenly thought that if you wanted to know about love, you listened to the radio. You understand why I thought that, because so many popular songs that you hear on the radio are, or at least claim to be, about love. Like Foreigner, I wanted to know what love is. But unfortunately, or actually, in a way, very fortunately, my understanding of love was radically transformed when I met my wife and came to understand in a real way what love was. It wasn't really anything like what those songs told me on the radio. It was much better, much more glorious. And as we tonight, as we gather together beneath God's word, I imagine that there is a sense in which we come to him because we want to learn more of his love. We love him for who he is, for what he has done, and we want to show that love to him. We want to do that in worship. That's not the only way we show our God our love. We show our God our love in acts of kindness to one another, in service, in the fellowship that we have together. But we also know through teaching and prayer and experience that worship is a place where all of us gather together in that fellowship, in that service, both demonstrate our love to God in an amazing way and receive love from him in a way that is unsurpassingly amazing. And tonight we have in this passage a woman who comes to Jesus, and she comes because she loves him. She comes because she wants to demonstrate her love for Jesus in a very simple, at least in one sense, a very simple act of kindness toward him. I want us to look tonight at that action, but also at the disciples' reaction to what this woman has done. And then finally, I want us to see the way in which Jesus receives what this woman has done for him. But even before we get to the action, Mark reminds us that there is always a context behind the things that he is saying, the things that he's writing. In one sense, this woman comes out of the blue on a particular night, but in another sense, there is other things going on in the background behind this feast here at the house of Simon the leper. We're told that it was the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. Now, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you know these are two separate things, but they do come right after the other. And at the time of Jesus, it was common to refer to the whole thing either as Passover or sometimes the whole thing as the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It was a time where many pilgrims would come to Jerusalem. In fact, the normal population of Jerusalem was around, say, 50,000 people. And during the time of Passover, it would increase to 250,000 people. And indeed, because these pilgrims are supposed to come to Jerusalem, the boundary markers of what Jerusalem is expanded out even to include some of the outlying cities. Now, you can't get a hotel in Jerusalem during this week, but you might be able to find a place to stay in one of the surrounding cities. So those are considered Jerusalem, at least for this week. It is precisely because of these realities and this event that the scribes and the chief priests were afraid to go and arrest Jesus. There are five times as many people in the city as there usually are, and the greater majority of that extra amount of people love their God and are longing for, waiting for the Messiah to come. We saw some of them, at least, as Jesus came into the city. They were proclaiming before him, "Hosanna, Hosanna." They were glad that he has come in the name of the Lord. Not exactly home field advantage, in a way, for the chief priests and the scribes. It would be very easy for a riot to form if they sought to take Jesus in a public place. And so they say, well, let's just wait until the feast is over. And so it is in the midst of this that Jesus goes back in Bethany to the house of Simon the leper, and he sits there at table having his meal. And a woman, we are told, draws near. She comes with this alabaster flask or alabaster jar. It is filled with the costly oil of spikenard, Mark tells us. Now, spikenard is the aromatic oil that comes from a root, from a plant in India. It is very expensive. We are told, in fact, even by the disciples a little later on, that if this were to be sold, the market value of this flask of costly oil was 300 denarii. A denarii is roughly a day's wage for a common laborer. This is a year's wage, roughly, for the average worker in Jerusalem. And no doubt, this is not something she just walked down to the store to purchase. Things like this would have been handed down as an heirloom from mother to daughter, maybe even for generations. This is her rainy day fund. This is her 401k. This is her future that she holds in her hand. We're not told any more about her, whether she has a husband, perhaps, who makes good money and can provide for her, whether she is single, whether she's a widow. We're not told any more than that she comes with this flask to sit before Jesus. The flask is one use only. This is not a jar of perfume that you can use over and over again, close the top and put back in the cabinet. You have to break the flask in order to get to the oil beneath it. She breaks it and she pours it out over his head. We're supposed to see this as shocking. Again, in the context in which Mark is writing, they would have understood the value of this. They would have understood here is this woman's, if not whole, at least a significant savings account that she breaks open and pours out over the head of Jesus Christ. We also see, even before we get into the rest of this, what an interesting contrast between her and the priest beforehand. Not only are they not willing to come to Jesus directly to address the issues that they have with him at this point, to come to him directly in order to charge him with the things they have against him, but are willing to hide and wait until a better time presents itself. This woman seeks out Jesus, and rather than be filled with anger and hate and covetousness of his power, of his popularity, she comes with love. She comes with what may well be the most significant financial object she has, and she ruins it. It is worth nothing now, except as oil to be poured over the head of our Savior. But even as we see the contrast between the way the priests and the scribes are thinking and acting, we also see that she is filled not just with love for her Savior, but also with gratitude, with humility. She pours out her future before him. She places herself fully in his hands. My security will not be based upon this item that might be sold for a significant amount of money. My future is in your hands. She sees it as a sacrifice worthy of him, worthy of his sacrifice. But of course, that's not at all how the disciples see this. Some of them, at least, were indignant. Why did she do this? This is a significant amount of money. If one man could live an entire year on what this was worth, how many people could we have fed with this just tonight? Again, it's not just that pilgrims come to Jerusalem, but the poor come to Jerusalem. Many of those pilgrims would be poor. How many could we feed tonight just with this amount of money? How much support could we provide for widows and orphans, for others who are in great need? This is the kind of money that you could maybe even if you were smart, and remember, with money, Judas is smart. Maybe you could turn 300 denarii into maybe 500 denarii if you just used it the right way. And then we could do all kinds of marvelous things in Jesus' name. We could give money to poor person after poor person. Now, on the face of it, it seems as though this is a good argument. It is valuable. You break it, you pour it out, and then it's gone. Sort of like people who spend a lot of money for expensive bottles of wine. Never understood that. Once you open it, you have to drink it, and once you drink it, it's gone. And this is the same thing. And some of those bottles of wine, you may know, can be very expensive. You could sell those and you could give all kinds of money to all kinds of missionaries, all kinds of good things that we could pour that money out upon. It seems like a good argument, but of course we know from what Jesus says in a few moments that he sees through what they're saying. As he does so often, without Mark drawing us to that reality here, he sees beyond the words that come out of their mouths and sees what is going on in their hearts. Perhaps as they looked upon this, that is primarily just the reality that I would have done differently. You know, this is a good thing to do to Jesus, to anoint his head with oil. He is a priest, after all. He is a king. We should be anointing his head with oil. I might have chosen the slightly less expensive bottle of oil. How many bottles of regular oil could you buy with 300 denarii in Jerusalem on that night? We can anoint his head every night for a year or five. It seems a little much, doesn't it? But perhaps when they looked at this woman who was willing to give so much in that one moment to her Savior, perhaps they were confronted with the poverty of their own devotion to Jesus Christ. If I were standing here, there, that night, and I had that flask in my hand, would the first thing coming into my head be worship of Christ, service to Him? Or would it be all the things I could do with that money, even good things? And perhaps because of this, recognizing that this is something in their hearts they would never even imagine doing, they feel a bit guilty. And from that, they cannot see the difference between gratitude that she has for her Savior and the waste of pouring out all this expensive oil on his head. But notice what Jesus says to them. In verse 6, Jesus says, "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me." Now, this is not a waste. This is not evil. This is not bad. This is nothing for you to criticize her, or as some translations even have it, this is nothing for you to rebuke her over. You rebuke people for doing bad things. This is a good thing that she has done. Notice what Jesus says to them in verse 7. "The poor you have with you always. And whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me you do not have always." Them you have always. Me you do not have always. Any day of your life, you can go out and find someone who is poor. That is true in Jesus' day. That has been true every day since Jesus' day. If you want to go find someone who is poor, that you can do good to them, you can find them. They are out there. But if you tonight wanted to do something good, something nice for Jesus Christ, for him in his person, as if he were standing in front of you, you could not find him. He is no longer here. He is risen. He has ascended to the Father's right hand. But in no way denies that when we do kind acts of love and gratitude to one another in Jesus' name, that it is not as if we are doing them for Jesus. Jesus himself will say that when you go and you clothe someone who is naked, you feed someone who is hungry, you visit those who are in prison, it is as if you are doing those things to him. He counts them as things done to him. But you can only do things for Jesus through doing things for other people. You can't find him anywhere. But now, this night, in this verse, Jesus is with them for just a little while longer. And she wants to do something for him. This is not Jesus being callous about the reality of poverty. As if Jesus were to say, you know, I am Lord of all creation. If I really wanted to, I could just eradicate poverty. I wouldn't need the 300 denarii that you might be able to get for this thing out there on the street. I could do it just by snapping my fingers, but I don't really care about the poor. They're just going to continue around. And by the way, you people, if you really want to, can go do nice things to them. But I like nice things done to me, and this is what she's done. That's what it seems like, at least to some, that what Jesus is saying here. But Jesus is pointing out to them that she, maybe she recognizes it, maybe she doesn't, but through her actions, she is looking beyond the reality of what she's doing to the reality that Jesus has been proclaiming numerous times throughout his ministry is coming now in just a few days. That he is not always going to be with them. It's also very likely that Jesus is interpreting her actions in light of Psalm 41. Psalm 41, it's a psalm of David. David is reflecting on a time in which he was in trouble. It seems to be a common theme of David's psalms. He's in some sort of distress, and so he says, "Blessed is the one who considers the poor." And it sounds like David is about to talk about the blessings that come upon the one who goes out into this world, perhaps like the Good Samaritan, and goes and does kindness, does nice things to those who are poor, who considers them in their actions, perhaps puts aside extra money at the end of the pay period to give to the poor. Blessed is the one who considers the poor. But as you go on, you come to understand that there are really only about three actors in this psalm as David is setting it forth. One of those actors, of course, is David himself in the midst of his trouble with those who are set against him, those who hate him, those who are plotting against him and speaking lies about him. The other actor is those evil men, right? It's David, it's the evil men, and then there's God. And as you come to the end of the psalm, you come to recognize that David is not saying these words to try and entice someone else out there in the congregation to consider him in the midst of his poverty and to come and help him. David is crying out to God as the only one who does consider the poor, as the one who saves and delivers those who are poor, whether it's financially or poor in spirit, poor in health, poor in confidence, those who are poor before the Lord. This God, this covenant God, raises up this God of Israel who is to be blessed forever and ever. And perhaps it is in that light that Jesus says to these disciples, you know, you disciples are concerned to give alms to the poor, and that's a good thing, that's a godly thing. But unless the full reality of what this woman is doing for me is carried out, all that you will ever be able to give to the poor is money. You cannot offer them accomplished salvation. This woman might not have known what she was doing, but Jesus knew exactly what she was doing. She has done, he says, what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Jesus knows that in a few short days he will die. And to the world, this will look like a tragedy. Indeed, for the disciples, it will look like a tragedy. They will see all their hopes for a restored kingdom, all their hopes for salvation thrown out the window. But Jesus knows that if he does not die, all they will ever have to give to anyone is the things of this world. If he does not go to the cross, if he does not die in their place, receiving the fullness of God's wrath that they deserve, there will be no salvation. Who knows what this woman knew, but we know that Jesus received it as an act of love and that he commanded that she be remembered for her love. Jesus receives what this woman does as an act of worship. And perhaps what's interesting here is not that this is a costly flask of oil that could be used for so much greater things. The focus here in our hearts should not tonight be focused on how amazing it is, this offering that she pours out before the Lord. But in one sense, to realize that it is utterly insignificant compared to his glory and majesty. It is insufficient to lay before this Savior, this King, this God. I imagine those of you who have worked for some time that you have a 401k somewhere, some sort of savings account. And I imagine that unless you've only started working recently, that it is more than 1 year's salary. It is probably more significant in your financial future than this was in this woman's. This flask was in this woman's. And yet if every one of us here tonight were somehow able to pull all of our savings together and buy one great big thing and set that before Jesus Christ, it would be insufficient for his glory, for his majesty. We could give him the whole world if it were ours. And it would not be significant compared to him. It's not the magnificence of the gift that ought to amaze us tonight. It's the fact that Jesus receives it as though it were something valuable. He receives it as though it were, perhaps on that night, perhaps maybe in his whole ministry, the greatest thing he had ever received from anyone. My friends, as we come to him tonight, our worship is not worthy of his glory, of his majesty, and of his grace. But it is received in Christ Jesus. Christ himself receives us as we come to him, not because we've worked hard enough, not because we paid enough attention or sung loud enough or I've yelled loud enough. He receives it because he loves us. And that ought to be the greatest wonder tonight. You know, by now, both as we've gone through the Gospel of Mark and also in our own experiences of them and our own experiences of our lives, it's not that surprising that the disciples, at least some of the disciples, mess this up. But if that's not surprising to us, are we missing something here in this passage? Is there a greater wonder, a greater marvel? What's the most amazing thing in this passage? Is it a woman's costly gift? Are we supposed to be amazed at the disciples' lack of understanding? That's probably the least amazing thing in this passage. Are we to be amazed at the comparison of the love that this woman has for Jesus with the great hate that the priests and scribes have at the beginning? And then Judas, one of his disciples, shows him at the end when he goes to the priests and offers to give up Jesus for what? Money. And as we will know later on, significantly less money than that was poured out upon Jesus on that night. Is that what's supposed to be amazing? No, as great as her love was, whether by itself or in comparison to the priests or in comparison to Judas, by far the greatest love is that of Jesus Christ. Not only did he who was rich become poor, he who was without sin took on sin. He became sin for us, that we who are poor might be rich in what truly matters, what truly endures. That we who are sinful might in him become the righteousness of God. His love, as it is put on display in this passage, receiving worship, that may seem impressive to us, but from the perspective of the God of all creation, all eternity, 300 denarii worth of oil is nothing. And yet he silences those who would rebuke her. And he receives from her what is ultimately unworthy of him. And he receives it not because she loves Jesus. Jesus receives it because he loves her. His was, his is the great and abiding love. And when we see Jesus in this light, should not the question that we ask ourselves, not is there any gift too great, but rather what gift could possibly be great enough? What can I give him in return for all that he has done for me? What can this Savior, this Lord, ask of me? Is there anything more dear to me than him? Is there anything that if Jesus came and said to me this very night, this is what I desire of you, this is what I want you to give me, is there anything that we would say, you know, Jesus, that's pretty expensive. That's my future there, Jesus. That's my savings. That's what I plan to retire on. That's how I plan to make my way in this world. Is there anything that we could not give him? What we need, friends, is a glorious vision of this Savior, his love, his grace for us, so that as we see his love, we are drawn by his love, in his love, that we might receive more of that love. And as he will say, there is no greater love than this, that he would give himself, he would lay down his life for his friends, he would give himself for us. And as we contemplate that, as we meditate on that, What could we not give him? What would we withhold were he to ask us? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you tonight that even as we come before you in worship, you receive us tonight not because our prayer is worthy, not because our worship is worthy. You receive us in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and only because of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we pray tonight that you would help us to see the greatness, the depth of his love for us, that as we behold Him in all His love, in all His willingness to come and save even wretched sinners such as us, we would be drawn to Him. We would love Him. We would love Him more than we love the things of this earth, so that whatever He asks us, whether it is money or that which is so much more costly, our obedience, our devotion, we pray, O Lord, that we would give it gladly, that we would pour it out before Him as a fragrant offering. And Father, we pray that You would give us strength to do these things in His name. We ask it all in His name. Amen.